Now, continuing with our sermons in the life of David, if you would turn again this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 22, and we'll read that portion from last week. That is the first 19 verses of 2 Samuel chapter 22. The second book of Samuel chapter 22, and beginning to read at verse 1. And remember, of course, that the whole chapter is a whole, but we're simply reading the first 19 verses. And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock. In him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Saviour. Thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from mine enemies. When the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled, the foundations of heaven moved and shook, because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. And he made darkness pavilions round about him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. Through the brightness before him were coals of fire kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, and he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and discomfited them. And the channels of the sea appeared, and the foundations of the world were discovered, at the rebuking of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from above. He took me, he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. Amen. And so on to the end of that chapter. In this 22nd chapter of the second book of Samuel that we began to look at last week, we have this great song of praise and commitment that the psalmist David sang out for a second time in the course of his life before the Lord. The first occasion, you remember, on which David sang this psalm, because it's Psalm 18 really, was the occasion of the day of his coronation, when he was anointed to be the king over all the nation of Israel, from the southernmost tribes right up to the northern part of that land. And as you read through the words of 2 Samuel chapter 22, then it becomes evident that it is a re-singing, really, of that great psalm that David sung on that other occasion. Now, as you read through Psalm 18 as it stands as the coronation psalm of David, you see how appropriate the words are in the light of all that has gone before in the life of the Lord's servant. David has just been hunted over the hillsides by that man Saul. Tremendous amount of eventualities that have gone before until David has finally been anointed as the king. And as I say, as you read through that psalm, then you see how appropriate and how meaningful and how relevant the words of the psalm are in the light of all that has gone before. Now, as we said last week, of course, also, as you look back on all that has gone before in the life of David, now that he comes quite near the end of his life, you'll see that the re-singing of that psalm is no less appropriate, no less relevant, no less meaningful in the light of the events that have just preceded these final periods of David's life. And so what we did very simply last week, we took in the scope of some of those events and eventualities that had come upon David, and then we simply took out one or two of the choice notes, as you might say, in the psalm. Now, we're obliged to do that because there's a time factor kind of word in the very first opening word of the chapter. And David spake unto the Lord, it says, the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. David then apparently had come to a period of respite in his life from all that had gone before. And so in that period now, he lifts up his heart and his voice once again to the Lord. And once again, he sings this old song, which of course becomes a new song, which becomes a fresh song with fresh experiences in it as David now sings it for the second time, at least the second recorded time in the course of his life. Now, many, many things have gone before, way back starting with that revolt of Absalom, his son, in the 15th chapter of 2 Samuel, and then the final putting down of that revolt, and that should have been a glorious, a happy day in the nation of Israel, but it wasn't. And you remember then that time of bickering and backbiting that had broken out amongst the tribes of the children of Israel. And that man called Sheba, son of Belial, son of the devil, the Bible calls him, capitalized on that situation and threw the nation into revolt, into civil war over again. That revolt, of course, is finally put down. And then there comes 3 years of famine when God visited that land on account of the sin of Saul who had gone before. And in the concluding verses of chapter 21, all of the renewed onslaughts with enemies old Israel, the children, the Philistines who came and fought against them. So if you take in that whole scope of events from the revolt of Absalom, David's son, right through the bickering, the division of the nation, the revolt with Sheba, the famine, the renewed wars with the Philistines. It's at the end of that period then, obviously, that David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And so he lifted up his heart and his voice in that time of respite on the back of all of those checkered years that had gone before, and he sang the words of his song. Now, as I say, last week, we simply took out a couple of those choice notes, especially the two great resolves, or two of the great resolves that David makes. Verse 2, and he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. And then he says, I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from mine enemies. I will call on the Lord. Very simply, I will pray to the Lord. I will look to the Lord. I will depend on the Lord my God. And in the light of all of these things that have gone before, David now makes this resolve to go on calling on the name of the Lord his God. Now, he's got good reason to do that, because in verse 7, simply to cut the whole thing short, he says, in my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. Why will I call on the Lord? He says, very simply, because in my distress, I called on the Lord, and the Lord heard me. And then you get all of that graphic, that poetic description of how the Lord heard his call and answered his call when he threw the whole creation, as you would say, into commotion in order to come and to answer the prayer, the call of his dear servant at that point. Verse 8, then the earth shook and trembled, the foundations of heaven moved and shook because he was wroth. Verse 10, he bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. Verse 17, he sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. You see, it's a poetic description of what God does when God hears the call of one of his children and goes forth to answer that call. So as he reflects on all of that that has gone before in those years, now he makes this resolve. He says, I will call on the Lord. Why will I call on the Lord? Because when I called on the Lord, and every time I've called on the Lord, he heard me, and my voice did come unto him, unto his temple, and my cry unto him. his ear. And so with that resolve, so with the other resolve, you remember, where he says, in fact, I will trust in the Lord. In verse 3, the God of my rock, he says, in him will I trust. And why will he go on trusting in the Lord? Same reason with the call. Because every time he has exercised his trust in the Lord has been faithful to that trust that he exercised. And so many expressions of that, but especially perhaps in those words in verse 36. If you read it, verse 35. He teaches my hands to war, he says, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness hath made me great. You see, the Lord has taken up David. The Lord has exalted him. He has brought him out of all of those troubles. Thy gentleness, he says, all the Lord's dealings with David. And so if the Lord has ever dealt with David ultimately under those kind of terms, then he says, indeed, I will trust in the Lord, because a God like that is to be trusted and might be well trusted by his people. So you see, a second rendition of that psalm, but just as meaningful as the first time, in the light of all that went before the coronation day. Now, in the light of all that has gone before, David can but, as it were, go into the psalmistry once again and draw out those words and speak them out before the Lord once more. Now, this morning, all I want to do then is to stay with the psalm just for a wee bit longer, because it is one of those portions of scripture that you can't let go of very easily. But from a slightly different angle, perhaps, this morning. You see, in those few verses that we looked at last time, essentially, what David was speaking about was what the Lord had done for him. You see, I will call on the Lord, he says. Why? Because when I called, the Lord heard me. I will trust in the Lord. Why? Because every time I've trusted in the Lord has shown himself faithful to my trust. In other words, those choice notes have got to do what the Lord had done for David. But the notes that I want us to concentrate on this morning are not so much those notes concerning what God has done for David as what God was to David and what God meant to David. You see, he not only speaks about God's actions, as it were, towards him, but he speaks in many, many ways, under numerous expressions, of what God is to him or was to him in his days and what he meant to him. In the very first opening verse of the psalm, you see, verse 2, he says, the Lord is my rock. You see, he meant something to him. He says, the Lord is my rock. The Lord is my fortress. The Lord is my deliverer. In verse 3, he says, the Lord is my shield and the horn of my salvation and my high tower, my refuge, my savior. You see, those are things not concerning what God did for David, but what God was for David, what God meant to David. And then in verse 19, where we concluded our reading, he says, the Lord is my stay, or the Lord is my staff. And had we read down onto verse 29, he says, the Lord is my lamp, and the Lord will lighten my darkness, and so on. You see, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my shield, my lamp, my staff, my stay. This is what the Lord meant to David. This is what the Lord was to David. So he's not only speaking about God in his actions towards him, he is speaking about God in his character, if you like, and in his being towards him. So it's to take up some notes then, as I say, from that particular angle of this song that David sings again before the Lord his maker. Now, for the sake of convenience, we'll gather in those likenesses, or those comparisons, at least some of them, under three broad headings. First of all, how he draws his comparisons from the world in which he lived, and then from the wars he had to fight, and then from the way he had to take. Now, it's not artificial. It's simply for the sake of convenience and our time together this morning. And you see, very simply, as David looked on the world in which he lived, the created world, that is, well, there were many, many things that he saw as standing likenesses to what God was for him in the world in which he lived. But there was one especially, it would seem, one in particular, that was very dear to his heart and his mind, and that is where he calls the Lord his rock. The Lord is my rock, he says, in that very first opening phrase of the psalm. And then later on, that same word keeps recurring time and time again. In fact, he comes to say, the God of the rock of my salvation. So as David looks on that world in which he lived, and when he thinks about what God is like towards him, he says, well, here is one of the things that God is like towards me. God is my rock, he says. The Lord is the rock of my salvation. Now, it's a very appropriate term because in the region in which David had to live and move and have his being, it was a very rugged kind of region. There were lots of rocks, there were lots of cliffs, there were lots of crevices, there were lots of caves. And of course, as you read back into the life of David, you see the many, many times where David betook himself, as it were, to the rocks and to the dens and the caves and the mountains. When he was hunted by Saul over all of those years, those fugitive years, time after time after time, we find David going down into the rocks and down into the dens for his shelter and for his protection. When he says in that verse, the Lord is my rock and my fortress. And then again, when he says in verse 3, the Lord is my high tower. They are probably descriptions of the rocks as well. They apply to the warfare part of his life, no doubt. Fortified cities and high towers. But they are also descriptions of the natural world in which he lived. There were many fortresses in those mountains. There were many high towers in those mountains. But very, very simply, as I say, as David looks on those rocks that have hidden him, protected him, shielded him on so many occasions. Now, the concept of God as his rock is a concept that must have come very, very readily to his heart and to his mind. If God was the God who had made such places of safety and protection, then surely that God himself was the place of safety and protection. And as David then reflects on all of those years that have gone before and thinks once again of the Lord, he can sing with equal conviction as he did when he sang that psalm in the first place, "The Lord is my rock," he says. Now, let me illustrate that out of the life of David on one occasion, many, many occasions, but one perhaps that we can turn to. It's back in the first book of Samuel and in chapter 23 and at about verse 25. Now, in that incident, David has fled from Saul, from King Saul, who was after his life. And he has come down into a region called Ziph, the wilderness of Ziph, real rocky region. And the Ziphites, who wanted to be on the side of Saul, they went and told Saul where David was hiding. And Saul then set out to catch up with David and to slay him, to dispatch him from off the face of the earth. Verse 24. And they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plains in the south of Jesimon. Saul also and his men went to seek him. And they told David, wherefore he came down into a rock. You see, right into those general places of hiding where he ever went. He came down into a rock, it says. And then in verse 26, and Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain. And David made haste to get away for fear of Saul, for Saul and his men compassed David and his men round about to take them. Now, if you take all of that scene, he has fled into that rocky region, but Saul has pursued in all his eagerness to get his hands on David. And they come to a place where there's a ridge of rock dividing them, but that's all that's dividing them. And David and his men are on one side, and Saul and his armies are on the other side. And you see the situation. All they have to do then is either come up over the tops of those rocky crevices and they're face to face, or else around the side, either side of those rocky crevices, and they're face to face. All that divided them was that rocky mountainside with Saul and his armies on the one side and David and his men on the other. Now, read on. Verse 27. But, it says. And when it says but on the pages of the Word of God, always take good note of that. But there came a messenger unto Saul, saying, haste thee and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Now, have a look at that, my friends. Here was David in absolute peril of his life. And just at that moment where it would seem that he and his men would be discovered by the might of Saul's army, there comes a message. The Philistines have invaded the land. And Saul has to pack up with his forces and leave that place and go right away back into that part of Israel that was being invaded once again. And then in verse 28, wherefore Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, they called that place Selah Hamalikoth. And if you've got a margin in your Bible, it says that that simply means the rock of divisions. You see, here they were, so near, almost. David is in the hands of Saul, almost. But God intervenes. And that very place becomes commemorated in the lives of the children of Israel as the rock where God made a division. A division between imminent danger and safety for the sake of the Lord's servant. So you see, no wonder David can pour all the experience of his life into that concept that God, the Lord, is my rock, he says. And if you read the life of David, as I've said, so often you find him resorting to the rocks, going into the rocks, hiding in the rocks, being protected by the rocks, so that when he looks around him on the world in which he lives, there's no difficulty really in seeing that the one who made the very rocks is the very rock, and the rock forever unto his soul. And of course, as you read through all the scriptures of God, Isaiah's famous word, the rock of ages, Jehovah, the rock of ages, all of that language is part and parcel of the Lord's people until it comes to its absolute fullness in the scriptures, in Christ, in the things of our redemption. Now, in the light of that, you see that as David sings his word once again, there is in fact a prophetic word concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen how David sets those practical lessons before us in the life of faith, and how there are those many, many prophetic utterances as well concerning Christ and all his fullness. Now, have a look at the first two verses again. Verse 2. And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock, in him will I trust, he is my shield and the horn of my salvation, and so on. Now, it's those words in verse 3 where it says, the God of my rock. And apparently, that seems to have put an awful lot of people to it, as you would say. And so what they've done in a lot of modern versions of the Word of God, they've decided to clean it up. And they've decided to say, well, really, it's just a variation on what David has already said. He has already said, the Lord is my rock. And here he simply says, now, God is my rock. Jehovah is my rock. And here he simply says, then, Elohim is my rock as well. You see, they clean it up. It's a bit awkward to say the God of my rock. And so they take away the awkwardness and they make it more readable. Now, can I say this, my friend? Never worry about awkwardness in the Word of God. There is one word that really is the criterion for any translation of the Word of God, and it's accuracy. Doesn't matter how readable a version of God's Word is, the great touchstone is it accurate? And so often in the case of removing that which is awkward, as they would say, They have in fact removed that which is accurate and that which is glorious. And in fact, when the Lord's servant speaks out those words, he's speaking out in lovely prophetic statements concerning the one who was to come and who would be our shelter and our hiding place. A man shall be a coverlet from the wind, and so on. He's speaking in prophecy about Jesus Christ our Lord, whether he knew it or not. Because doesn't it say that they looked into those things? They didn't have the full knowledge of what they were saying, but the Holy Spirit of God was speaking. So let me give you a like kind of usage of that kind of expression, and then we'll look at this expression. The famous 110th Psalm. You remember those words of David in that psalm, indisputably messianic, speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." The Lord said unto my Lord. And therefore, David, you see, there is drawn aside that curtain into the eternal counsels of God, where the Lord Jehovah is seen speaking unto the one who would be the Lord of David's salvation, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that Lord saying unto my Lord, says David, sit in my right hand till I make thy foes thy footstool. And into that you pour all of that coming forth of Christ in the incarnation and performing all the work of our salvation and being raised from the dead to the glory of the Father and being received into heaven until those words are spoken, sit on my right hand till I make thy foes thy footstool. You see, there are different personages involved. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. Now, taking that mode of interpretation into account, there's absolutely nothing awkward about what David is saying. Verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock. You see, he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's simply what David is saying. You remember when the Lord came in all his humiliation, how he spoke to Mary after the resurrection, go tell my disciples, behold, I ascend to my God and your God, my Father and your Father. When Christ came into this world, albeit he was very God of very God, when he came as very man of very man, he came under all of the hand of his God in heaven above. And David, my friends, in prophecy is speaking not only about Jehovah, his rock, but he's speaking about the one in whom all of that terminology would come to its fullness, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And if you want that winged home to your heart and soul, just move down the page to verse 47. He says, the Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. Who is he speaking about? He's speaking about Christ, my friend. And never worry about what's awkward. Probe what's awkward until you find what's accurate. And then you'll find a blessing to your heart and to your soul. And very simply, what's stated there then is something that becomes opened up for us throughout all the pages of the Holy Word of God. Now, there are many places. Let me just refer you to one in the New Testament. And it's when Paul, in their well-known words, we've used them over and over again, concerning what we're to make of the Old Testament saints, namely, that all of these things were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. But the particular incident that Paul uses in general there is very, very telling to our souls. He says, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, the Red Sea, were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. You see? Here were the children of Israel in their wilderness wanderings. And says the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, even in those days, he said, God had provided for them a supply, a means. The spiritual rock that followed them was Christ. And he's speaking not only about Christ as the rock, but that the rock was that rock that sustained their life and kept them in life. Now, the incident's this. It's in Exodus chapter 17. And the people have come out, and they're dying of thirst in the wilderness, and they're complaining to Moses, and Moses goes before the Lord. And in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 5, it says, the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take it in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. You see, my friends, the rock that followed them was a rock that kept them in life, but it was a rock that kept them in life when it was split asunder, when the rod of Moses, by God, fell upon the rock. And that's where you get all the language of the Church of Christ and all the terminology that our Lord Jesus Christ is the rock of our salvation. But he is the rock of our salvation because he was smitten by the rod of God for our sin and for our condemnation forever and ever. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. And so all of that. There's another tremendous incident in that same book of Exodus. It's when Moses is going to take the children of Israel on into the promised land, but on the back of one of the worst sins they ever committed, the sin with the golden calf. And Moses is wrestling before the Lord. And in fact, he says to the Lord, Lord, unless you go up with us into that land, I'm not going up. I'm not going, you see, unless you go with us. And the Lord assures Moses, yes, indeed, he will go with him. And then Moses, I suppose, being embraved that wee bit on account of the Lord being so gracious towards him, makes what is surely the greatest request that Moses ever made in his life. Listen. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. You see. Now, the incident, you know, let me read it. And the Lord said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass while my glory passeth by that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Show me thy glory, he says. Right, says the Lord, I'll show you something of my glory, because you cannot see my face, because no man shall see me and live. But the provisions that God makes for Moses seeing him there in the mountain is that he will place him in the cleft of a rock. And in fact, my friend, in that incident, you have a whole opening up of the only way that a person can ever know anything about God. First of all, it's what he says about himself in his word and what he shows of himself in Jesus Christ the Savior. Because, in fact, when the Lord then comes to Moses, as he does the next day, you'll see that the sight that is given is more verbal than visual. The Lord passes by, and the Lord proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth and so on. The Lord proclaimed what he was to Moses, you see. But there is that again, where he shows himself in his word, and in his son. And if any person will ever see anything of God for their eternal goodness, they will see him only in the face of Jesus Christ. They will see him only through the Savior that he has provided, but the Savior who must needs suffer, die on the cross, his riven side, his nail-pierced hands, all of those terms of the gospel in Christ, so that he's not just the rock of our salvation. He is the rock that must be cleft in order to bring salvation to us. But you see, when you gather in all of that, that which must have been so precious to the heart and the mind of David, even in those days. Those prophetic glimmerings, my fortress, my high tower, as I say, those also, even the horn of my salvation, that's probably drawn from nature. The strength of an animal was in its horn, you see. And he's speaking about the strength of the Lord, like the horn of the unicorn, as it says, like the horn of those great beasts that could push down their assailants. The Lord is like that. And he looks around and he sees the clefts and the rocks and he sees all of these things. And he says, the Lord is my rock. Indeed, he is the God of the rock of my salvation. And what we're always to do, my friends, is we're to look at how God shows himself to us. That's what God is meant to be for us. And as we take up what God is meant to be for us and employ it, then we have the comfort to our hearts. Then we have the blessing to our hearts. Can you think of a more solid object to conceive of God all under than our rock? A rock to stand on, a rock to shelter in, immovable, immutable. That's what God is like to his children in the issues of their salvation. But we must employ it. You get a nice wee employment of the very thing in one of the Psalms of David that he wrote in one period of his life. And I'll just read the few words. In thee, O Lord, he says, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Bow down thine ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock. Now listen. Be thou my strong rock, for thou art my rock and my fortress. Now you see what he's doing there. He's saying, Lord, be to me what thou art. Thou art my rock and my fortress. Be to me as a rock and a fortress. My friends, do we take what God is, and what God says that he is, and do we employ that to the good of our souls? If God says he is the rock of our salvation, say to him continually, Lord, be the rock of my salvation. That which is so solid and so strong in all ways. The bride in the Song of Songs, which is really the church of Christ. And you remember how the beloved speaks to her and says, thou who art in the cleft of the rock, let me hear thy voice. You see, when we realize that God has put us in a safe place, that will open up our mouths in praise to the Lord our God. Thou, my beloved, in the cleft of the rock, O my dove, that are in the cleft of the rock, let me hear thy voice. Let me see thy countenance, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. The church is comely to Christ. The Lord loves to hear the voice of his church in praise and in prayer and in adoration to his name. You know how David sings in another place, each time my heart is overwhelmed and in perplexity, do thou me lead on to the rock that higher is than I. You see, there's a place to go. God himself. David had fled to the rocks many a time. But assuredly, he can always go to the one who is his rock. The one who made the rocks is himself the rock. And he is the God of the rock of our soul's salvation. So very simply. As he looks around him then, as I say, not so much what God had done for him as what God was to him, what he meant to him. And assuredly he is my fortress, the horn of my salvation, my high tower. He is all of these things in the world, but maybe in a sense, above all, he is the rock of David. Now, the time's going on. Let me just mention those other two things as he then looks at the likenesses that can be drawn out of the wars that he had to fight and the way that he had to take. And David had to fight many, many wars. Those were the kind of days that he lived in. And as I say, those two terms, the fortress and the high tower and so on, they may, even the horn, in fact, may had a reference to the warfaring, because it might be a reference to the horns of the helmets that they wore at that time, but whatever. It's indisputable that he's speaking about warfare when he refers to the Lord as his shield and as his buckler, and indeed in verse 35, where he looks upon him as his instructor in the things of war. He teacheth my hands to war, he says, so that a bow of steel is broken in my arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness hath made me great. David was engaged in warfares, physical. But indeed, we're engaged in warfares, my friends, not physical in that sense, but spiritual. And wherever you read in the pages of the scriptures, there is no more basic exhortation to our souls than those exhortations that have to do with our warfaring life. Thou therefore, my son, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And again, always look at the comparisons under which believers or the Church of Christ is set in the New Testament in order to see how we are to behave under those comparisons. Is he our shepherd and we his flock? That means that we're to follow him. It means that we're to avoid wandering away into other kinds of pastures or following after all kinds of false shepherds. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. We are the flock of God. We are the bride of Christ. That means, my friends, that we are to be faithful unto our one husband as God has committed us in covenant unto Christ all the days of our life. And we're soldiers. And when the Word of God speaks about us being soldiers, then you draw in all of those rigors, you see, so that when the Christian life becomes a bit irksome, when all of these things happen, don't think that an amazing thing, but remember that the Lord has called us to a warfare, has called us to be soldiers. Endure hardness, he says, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And so all of that kind of thing, which was physical as well as spiritual for David, is most assuredly spiritual for us every day that we live. And perhaps, it's no accident that David should take out especially one thing from that warfaring life to speak about the Lord. When he says over a couple of times, the Lord is my shield, he says. That's not accidental, surely. Because remember when Paul, by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament scriptures, comes to give out all of those accoutrements of the warfaring life for the people of God, the helmet and the sword and the shoes and everything else, he says, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith thou shalt be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, he doesn't mean take that shield of faith in preference to everything else. When he says above all, he says on top of everything else, with everything else, take this shield of faith. Because the shield that he's speaking about was called literally the door. Same shield that David speaks. A buckler was a smaller shield. The shield was the one that went from the warrior's head right down to his foot, the great door, as it was called. And you see, above all, he says, when you put on all of this armor, above all, he says, take the shield of faith, that overall protective piece, wherewith thou shalt be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And when the devil comes, my friends, with all his fiery darts, throwing them in, you see, then it's the shield of the faith that is to protect us. And David knew in his army career just how vital a shield was to a soldier in all the warfare. And he says, oh, but Lord, thou art my shield. And in all the warfare and all the fighting, you see, the Lord had given him the shield of his salvation. He teaches my hands to war. Old Mr. Spurgeon says that the Holy Spirit of God is the greatest drill master that this world ever knew. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation. So out of his warfaring life, as well as the world in which he lived, David is able to see what the Lord was to him and what the Lord meant to him. And very quickly then, as he looks at the way that he has to take, again, many, many vital comparisons are drawn out. That verse 19, they prevented me in the day of my calamity, he said, but the Lord was my stay, or the Lord was my staff. It's the same word. And then in verse 29, for thou art my lamp, he says, O Lord, and the Lord will lighten my dark. Now, it's not the warfaring life, it's the wayfaring life. Not the life of a soldier that he's speaking about, but the life of a pilgrim, if you like, going through this world. And assuredly, if there were two pieces that a pilgrim needed, he needed a staff to lean on, and he needed a lamp to light his way. And he says, that's precisely what the Lord is to me. And that's what the Lord means to me. He is my staff on which I lean. He is my lamp who shall lighten my darkness as I walk and must needs walk through darkness. One of the great concepts of the Word of God, surely with regards to salvation, is light. Isn't that how the whole thing starts? In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. And God said, let there be light. And there was light, and God commanded the light to shine out of the darkness. And when the apostle by the Spirit of God takes up that work of a man or a woman being made a new creature in Christ, remember what the Word of God says. It says, if any man be in Christ or any woman be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's what a Christian is. People aren't born Christians. That diabolical nonsense that people have in their mind, that because you're born into a Christian country or whatever, then ipso facto you're a Christian. No, no, my friend. A man or a woman becomes a Christian, and they become a Christian through nothing less than the creating power of God, the same power that brought the physical creation into being, is that which is necessary to bring a spiritual creation into being. So that you're new creatures in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And how did the old creation begin? By the light bringing all the void and the chaos together when God said, let there be light. And it's exactly the same, don't you know, when it comes to the new creation. How are we made Christians in the first place? Well, the apostle says, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The same operation as was at the beginning with the physical is the same operation as always must be in the spiritual when God shines forth with his light to give us the knowledge of himself in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, my friends, in order for the light to be penetrated, the darkness must be illuminated. And that's how it is. And can I say this? That's why we go on by the grace of God preaching one gospel. No accommodation, one gospel. That's why with our children, go on teaching one thing. That's why in Sunday school, go on pushing the truth of God into their hearts and into their souls. Remember that lovely illustration? That it's like writing in a dark room. All the commandments of the Lord, if you like. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. All the promises of the gospel. Writing it all in a dark room. It's not seen, but it's there. But once the light is switched on, then it's seen. And once the Lord comes and shines with his light in the gospel into darkened souls, then all of those truths of the law and of the gospel are brought to light. And a person then turns away from the condemnation of the one onto the promise and the glory of the other. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. My friends, when the light of the gospel shines into a person's heart, they'll follow Christ. Christ because they can do no other. And all of that imagery that the psalmist David takes, the Lord is my lamp, he says. The Lord shall lighten my path. The Lord is my staff. The Lord is the one that I lean upon. And again, doesn't all that come to its fullness in our Lord Jesus Christ? Two of the great chapters, and I say the two chapters together because they're not to be separated, John chapter 7 and John chapter 8. And John chapter 7 has all got to do with the Feast of Tabernacles being celebrated in Jerusalem in the days of Christ. The days when Israel remembered how their fathers wandered in the wilderness. And they wandered in the wilderness, you remember, with the light of the cloud before them by night. And when they had water out of the rock. And so they had torchlight processions and they poured out water for 7 days. And on the seventh day, the last day of the feast, Jesus stood in the temple and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come on to me and drink." That rock that followed them was me, and they were celebrating those old days in the wilderness, my friends. But the one who was the rock was right in their midst. And then if you roll on into chapter 8, you get the incident of the woman taken in adultery. Another incident, by the way, pushed to the side in most modern versions of the Bible. Oh, the blindness. And our Lord Jesus Christ forgives that woman of her sin. And then having forgiven that woman of her sin, then he utters those famous words. Then Jesus speak again unto them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." What the old rock was that you've been celebrating, "I am." What the old light was that you're celebrating, "I am." If any man thirst, let him come on to me and drink. I am the light of the world. If any man follow after me, shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And David in prophecy looks to all of those things, my friends, as he makes his way and takes his way through this life. And on all things necessary to take him through this life, he sees God and all the fullness of those things that would take a natural man through this natural life. So he knows what the Lord has done for him. And so he says, "I will call because when I called, I will trust because when I trusted," and he knew what the Lord was to him and meant to him. "He is my rock and my fortress. He is my shield. He is my staff. He is my lamp. The Lord shall lighten my path." By the grace of God, never forget not only what God has done for you, my friends, but remember what God is for you and has promised to be for you all the days of your life.